Thank you, Pastor. Appreciate the opportunity to be back with you again here. A couple of housekeeping things to begin with tonight. You won't need a syllabus tonight or Wednesday night, and we don't have an extra handout for you tonight or Wednesday night. You can see what's on the screen up there and take notes if you'd like, but you'll only need the syllabus if you're going to be here for the rest of the week. Let me make a couple of comments about that syllabus. The last two pages are perforated. If you look at them very carefully, they're micro perforated. I had to search pretty hard to find them, but they're there. One is the tape order form. If you want to order the tapes, then you can leave that back at the resource center. And then and then on Friday night, as you leave, if you would leave the evaluation form, that will help us as we look at things for the future. There is an answer key out in the lobby on the table. If you didn't get some of the blanks on the screen filled in, or if you miss a night or something like that, do everybody a favor and please don't take that home. Just leave it right there on the table and copy it in breaks, or come early or stay late or something else. As you watch the screen, all of the blanks that you'll fill in are underlined in italics on the screen, so that kind of give you a cue about that. And I would encourage you to come every night as well. The messages build upon each other, and especially moving toward Friday and Saturday night for the culmination. I'll probably say this several times throughout this week. This study has had the most profound effect on my own worldview. More than any other study I've ever done in my life, the study of Ecclesiastes. I started this, maybe 15 years ago, when the Wilds used to have college and career camps during the summer. They'd have a week-long camp, and for several summers, Patty and I went up and taught for that. And I was just impressed with the message of Ecclesiastes and thought, well, this is a great one for college students. Ecclesiastes has perhaps as one of its targets a youth, a young man, a budding philosopher, or whatever, and I thought this would be a great study for a college age group, and it just captivated my attention. And then several years later, developed into more of a full study, and we did this together in Sunday school some years back. And just kind of built on that to what we have here tonight. This is not, as far as I have any intention, going to be a book as the others are. Some have asked that. The reason I'm doing this instead of a book in the process is because this last year I was teaching some extra classes and didn't get to do any writing. So that's why this study instead of a book, a book manuscript or something. I really appreciate the pastors for inviting me to another seminar, summer seminar, and I think this is a total of seven now that we've had, six or seven, and appreciate Melinda Duvall and the office staff for putting a lot of things together, and Craig Stauffer for helping me with a lot of the graphics. Back to the thought of coming every night, for this reason, in this book, as Solomon hammers away again and again and again and again, a theme that is important for us to get. And all of us are made out of the same stuff, which means most of us don't get anything the first time through. It takes somebody hammering it again and again and again and again. And that was Solomon's method of teaching what we're going to look at throughout this week. If you're not into repetition, you probably won't learn much from the scriptures ever, because it is repetition that teaches us. And Solomon was very repetitious in this book, and with the whole point of saturating us with certain truths that we're going to hit on again and again. I don't think that you have to understand Ecclesiastes to live a spiritually successful life, but I do believe you have to understand the theme of Ecclesiastes, which is taught obviously elsewhere in the scriptures, to live a spiritually successful life. I believe it is also the secret to understanding many other things. Tonight, I think it's the message of Ecclesiastes is a secret to understanding various movements in our days and in our history, the various cultural and political movements throughout history. I think are motivated by the theme and the questions that Solomon had as we explore this book. I think the search for answers of life that are presented in Ecclesiastes, I believe that search has driven the various movements in art and in literature and in philosophy and in other studies. And I think if you understand the message of Ecclesiastes, you understand a lot of history, of what has driven history in years past. I believe it is also the secret to understanding the various religious and psychological movements that have come and gone, because you won't understand what drives people until you understand what Solomon says is driving life. And I want us to look at that this week. You're going to see this diagram throughout the week. And in fact, this is not in your syllabus, but tomorrow night we'll have a separate sheet with this diagram on it, because we're going to come back to this over and over and over again. And I call this the way down. It is true for believers. It is true for unbelievers, that the way down spiritually in our lives begins with dissatisfaction, with discontent. I don't know of any single problem that Patty and I deal with as we work with other people, and any other problem that has ever come up in our own lives that we have struggled with that didn't begin with dissatisfaction, where we are saying, I lack something that I must have. And then we get really anxious about that when it doesn't happen. And we begin saying things like, I'm afraid I can't keep it, or I'm afraid I won't get it. And we get really anxious, and all of the anxiety problems come out of this. There's something I think I have to have that's not happening in my life. And we're on the way down if we're into this anxiety stage. And then there is despair. And that reaches that comes to its climax when we are saying, I'll never get it, so I give up. We have worried about it. We've been anxious about it. We have been striving for it. We've been hassling over it. We've been controlling to get it. We've been all of these kinds of things, and it still hasn't happened, and we begin to despair that it's never going to happen. I believe that this dissatisfaction that Solomon is going to talk about throughout this book, this unfulfillment, is what is driving a good bit of our problems today. You might ask, if I have any of these, are you saying that I have a spiritual problem? You might say, does that mean I have a spiritual problem? And the answer is yes. In fact, let me just talk about this thing about having spiritual problems. Folks, all of us have spiritual problems. I hear this sometimes. Well, do you think my problem is a spiritual problem? All of our problems, all of us have spiritual problems. Until I'm like Jesus Christ, I have a problem. And I think we need to get over the pride of this, and admit we all have spiritual problems. We all are dissatisfied with certain things in life. And we all do get very anxious when we don't get those things. And we become very despairing eventually when it doesn't seem like any of that is going to come to pass. All of those are spiritual problems. If you're like Christ, you don't have any of these. Jesus Christ wasn't dissatisfied with anything. He wasn't anxious about anything. And he never despaired about anything because he didn't have spiritual problems. But we do. And we have to see the answers to these in the scriptures. So you might say, well, did Job have a spiritual problem? After all, this is the most spiritual guy on the earth. And he was, according to God's own testimony. God said to Satan, have you seen my servant Job? Have you considered him? You know, there's nobody like him in all the earth. He eschews evil and he loves me and all of this. Did he have a spiritual problem? Obviously he did, because God gave him a spiritual answer that fixed it. The knowledge of God. Our spiritual problems, folks, aren't always in direct rebellion to God. And when we say we have a spiritual problem, it doesn't mean that I won't give up my smoking and my drinking and my chewing and my cussing or my rock music. That, you know, that's what we think of somebody has a spiritual problem when they have something of that nature. Did you know the spiritual problem can be ignorance of God in some respect? And that presents a problem for us when we don't know something about God that we need to know. Our reluctance sometimes to admit that we do have problems is what keeps us in those problems. And I want us to take this tool, this diagnostic tool, throughout this week and look, where am I dissatisfied? And where am I anxious about those things? And have I reached the point of despair about those things? Because the answer to those questions is found in the book of Ecclesiastes. They are rooted in a detachment from God in some way. In other words, there is something of our fellowship with God, our knowledge of God, that is missing and that God intends to fill. Remember, that's what God did for Job. Job is finally... I hope that if I ever have a problem as great as Job's did, that I initially respond as well as he did. You know, he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. When he's tried me, I'll come forth as gold. I mean, these are marvelous, marvelous responses. I hope my responses are that great if I have anything close to what he has. But in chapter 23, things were wearing a little low for Job. You know, it's easy for most of us to put up with problems on the short term. But when they drag on and on and on and on, it gets a little heavy. And Job is starting to unravel in chapter 23, and he basically says, I want my day in court. I want God to stand up and tell me what on earth he's doing. This is not right. I've done all of this, and yet he continues to do this. And you know what? God never answered Job's question, why? God answered the question with who. Who is this that is talking to you? Who is this that has done all of this? And his problem, the solution to his problem, was rooted in an increased knowledge of his God. And I hope that's one of the things that we will gain through this seminar this week. So with that, let's go to session one, which is how could he fail with such potential? Now, we're going to look at the life of Solomon as a background tonight. We're really not even going to get into the message of the book until tomorrow night. So stay with me, get out your Bibles, because you're going to feel like you're in a junior high sword drill here tonight. We're going to look at the life of Solomon. We want to look at the background of this man. Here's a man that is called in the Scriptures, in an inspired account, the wisest man that ever lived. How could he fail with such potential? Now, if Solomon can mess up with all he had going for him, what chance do you and I have? Well, a lot of chance if we know some of the things he learned at the end of his life. And that's why God has given us an inspired record of all of these things. And the first thing we want to look at is Solomon's potential. Solomon's potential. And the first part of that is looking at his opportunity. He was the favorite son of David's favorite wife, Bathsheba. He began reigning at age 18. Hadn't even finished his bachelor's degree in college by that time. But started reigning at age 18. And the most notable event of his youth when he was first crowned is found in 1 Kings 3. So turn over to 1 Kings 3. And let's read, just follow along with me as we read verses 5 to 15. This is right after he has been crowned. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask what I shall give thee. And Solomon said, thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a little child, and I know not how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad, for who is able to judge this thy so great a people? And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said unto him, because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast asked riches for thyself, nor hast asked the life of thine enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment, behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. And have also given unto thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. And if thou wilt walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as thy father David did walk, then I will lengthen thy days. And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the ark of the covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings and offered a peace offering, offered peace offerings and made a feast to all his servants. That's a marvelous thing. Probably 19 to 20 years old at this time, and he's offered a blank check. God says, ask whatever you want and I'll give it to you. And he asked for wisdom. You know, we might look at that and say, boy, you know, I wish God would offer me a blank check. I could ask anything I want. Did you know that you can ask for wisdom? God has given you and me this same offer. Are we asking for wisdom? Well, I'm not asking for it. Maybe that's why we don't have it. Because he said, you have not because you ask not. Here's Solomon is offered this blank check. He cashed it into the bank of heaven and God made good on the check. And Solomon became the wisest man, and his wisdom catapulted him to world-renowned fame. Now, the thing I want to learn from this, here he has this wonderful opportunity as the ruler of this kingdom, and we're going to look more at that a little bit later, but he has this great opportunity as the son of David, but it's important for us to understand that opportunity does not guarantee spiritual success. Many of us have had wonderful opportunities. But that doesn't guarantee spiritual success. You can be raised in the best family, you can go to the best schools, you can go to the best church and still mess up. Opportunity does not guarantee spiritual success. There's a second thing I want us to look at, and that is his ability. Phenomenal ability. First of all, as a wise man. Which began immediately. If you look, keep your hand right there, 1 Kings 3. Familiar passage here, verse 16. Then came there two women that were harlots unto the king and stood before him. And the one woman said, O my lord, I and this woman dwell in one house, and I was delivered of a child with her in the house. And it came to pass the third day after that I was delivered that this woman was delivered also, and we were together. There was no stranger with us in the house, save we two in the house. And this woman's child died in the night because she overlaid it. And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me while thine handmaid slept and laid it in her bosom and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I arose in the morning to give my child suck, behold, it was dead. But when I had considered it in the morning, behold, it was not my son which I did bear. And the other woman said, Nay, but the living is my son and the dead is thy son. And this said, No, but the dead is thy son and the living is my son. Thus they spake before the king. Then said the king, The one saith, This is my son that liveth, and thy son is the dead one. And the other saith, Nay, but thy son is the dead, and my son is the living. And the king said, Bring me a sword. And they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, Divide the living child in two, and give half to the one and half to the other. Then spake the woman, whose the living child was unto the king, for her bowels yearned upon her son. And she said, O my lord, give her the living child, and in no wise slay it. But the other said, Let it be neither mine nor thine, but divide it. Then the king answered and said, Give her the living child, and in no wise slay it. She is the mother thereof. And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had judged, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment. Amazing story here, and one we're very, very familiar with. But immediately, this is one of the first events that happened after he was crowned king. And God used this to give him favor in the eyes of the people. And news spread very quickly. Turn over to chapter 4 in verse 29. And it says, And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite and Heman, the Chalcol and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all nations round about. And he spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And he spake of trees from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. He spake also of beasts and of fowl and of creeping things and of fishes And there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all kings of the earth, which had heard of his wisdom. Amazing, amazing reputation here. Turn over to chapter 10. Here he has a visitor. This is the Queen of Sheba. I told you we're going to look at a lot of scriptures tonight. This is laying the predicate for where we're headed. Chapter 10. I just want you to see the awesome wisdom and ability and potential of this man, and why he said it wasn't enough. Chapter 10. And when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. Now, I'll talk about that a little bit later. I think there's a reason she came to see him and a reason she had all these questions. We'll talk about that Monday night. And she came to Jerusalem with a very great train. It's not a choo-choo train. That's probably a camel train. With camels that bear spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. And Solomon told her all her questions. There was not anything hid from the king which he told her not. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom and the house that he had built and the meat of his table and the sitting of his servants and the attendance of his ministers and their apparel and his cupbearers and his ascent by which he went up into the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. It took her breath away. And she said to the king, "It was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not the words until I came, and mine eyes have seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. Happy or blessed are thy men. Blessed are thy servants which stand continually before thee and that hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God which delighteth in thee to set thee on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, therefore made he thee king, to do judgment and justice." And she gave the king 120 talents of gold and of spices, very great store, and precious stones. There came no more such abundance of spices as these which the Queen of Sheba gave to Solomon. So, he had ability as a wise man. He had great ability as an administrator. And we won't read this, but the first 21 verses of chapter 4 talk about that. In fact, I would encourage you, sometime during this week, and preferably tomorrow, if you can, read 1 Kings 3 through 11 and get the whole picture of this man's life as king. In chapter 4, and his administration here, upon his coronation, he established a cabinet of 11 princes. And he mapped out Israel and Judah in 12 districts and appointed 12 officers who would oversee the taxation of these people. And he had to tax these people pretty heavily to take on all of the building projects he was going to do. Created vast labor pools to construct his public works that we'll find in chapter 5. In fact, he conscripted or drafted 30,000 men to be part of that labor pool. That's quite a payroll. He ushered in the golden age of history in Israel, of Hebrew history, and ruled, as the scriptures tell us, over every tribe and nation between the Mediterranean and the Euphrates. Amazing, amazing accomplishment. And someone has said that David made Israel a nation, Solomon made Israel a world power. It really was the golden days of Israel. He was also an ingenious builder and inventor, most notably the temple, which was inlaid with gold, and we're going to consider that a little bit later. He built an armory in the forest of Lebanon. He built his own palace. This is a snapshot somebody took of his palace back in those days. Unsurpassed in greatness and grandeur. He didn't even allow silver goblets in his palace. They had to be gold. Silver was just too common. He built the porch of the throne, which was the hall of judgment. He built a house for Pharaoh's daughter. He built Milo, a huge fortress to protect the temple, numerous military defenses and fortified cities. He invented Solomonic gates, which were virtually impregnable. And they were kind of like mazes right at the gate, and you had to go through these mazes to get into the city walls. And then all of his men could stand up on top of the maze, and anybody who tries to come through the gate would get, you know, sabotaged several times before they could get into it. Virtually impregnable. Quite an inventor, quite a builder. He was also a man, as we see, of great wealth. And back in 1 Kings 4, I want you to go back there again. I want you to look at this. 1 Kings 4, verses 20 to 28. Judah and Israel were many, as the sand which is by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and making merry. And that doesn't mean it was just a boisterous party. It meant they were satisfied and content with what was happening here. And Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms from the river unto the land of the Philistines and under the border of Egypt. They brought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life. When it says they brought presents, it means they paid tribute. He taxed these nations pretty heavily. And Solomon's provision for one day. Now, this isn't that he was just a big eater. This is what he provided for his whole staff. And Solomon's provision for one day was 30 measures of fine flour and 80 measures of meal, 10 fat oxen and 20 oxen out of the pastures, and 100 sheep beside harts or deer and roebucks and fallow deer and fatted fowl. For he had dominion over all the region on this side the river, from Tifsa even to Aza, over all the kings on this side of the river, and he had peace on all sides round about him. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. And Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots. 40,000 stalls. Now, I grew up on a cattle farm. We had 700 head of cattle. And folks, that's a lot of processed hay. That's just a lot. And we had one farm all that did nothing but move processed hay or manure. Can you imagine, as a farm boy, I'm thinking about this, 40,000 horses. That's a lot of work for some stable boys. And 12,000 horsemen. And those officers provided victual or made provision for King Solomon. And over all that came unto King Solomon's table, every man in his month, they lacked nothing. He divided the nation into 12 regions, and every one of those regions had to provide all of this once for that. They would take over the month and provide everything for that month for Solomon and all his folks. 28, verse 28, barley also and straw for the horses and dromedaries brought they unto the place where the officers were, every man according to his charge. Great, great wealth. Turn over to chapter 10. Get another glimpse of his wealth here. Now the weight, verse 14. Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in one year was 603 talents of gold. Beside that, he had of the merchantmen and of the traffic of the spice merchants and of all the kings of Arabia and the governors of the country. And King Solomon made 200 targets or large shields of beaten gold. 600 shekels of gold went to one large shield or target. And he made 300 shields of beaten gold. 3 pounds of gold went to one shield. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with the best gold. The throne had 6 steps, and the top of the throne was round behind, and there were stays on either side of the place of the seat, and 2 lions stood beside the stays, and 12 lions stood there on one side. I assume these were ivory carved lions, and not real ones. On the other upon the 6 steps, there was not the like made in any kingdom. And all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold. And all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. It was nothing accounted of in the days of Solomon. That's just like drinking out of styrofoam cups in Solomon's day. For the king had at sea a navy of Tarshish, which with the navy of Hiram. Once in 3 years came the navy of Tarshish, bringing gold and silver, ivory and apes and peacocks. So King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom. And all the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. And they brought every man his present, vessels of silver and vessels of gold and garments and armor and spices and horses and mules, a rate year by year. And Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen, that he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he had bestowed in the cities for chariots and with the king at Jerusalem. And the king made silver to be in Jerusalem as stones, commonplace as gravel. And cedars made he to be as the sycamore trees that are in the vale for abundance. And Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt and linen yarn. The king's merchants received the linen yarn at a price. And a chariot came up and went out of Egypt for 600 shekels of silver and an horse for 150. And so for all the kings of the Hittites and for the kings of Syria did they bring them out by their means. A lot of people bringing their wares into this place because of Solomon's wealth and his purchasing all these things. He was also a man of sincere devotion. This is an artist's rendering of what we think the temple of Solomon looked like. As a boy, Nathan was probably his tutor. And as we said, at 18, he chose wisdom and God granted that gift. He presided over this construction of this temple and over its dedication. His prayer of dedication is probably the grandest utterance in all of the Old Testament, if not in all of the Scriptures. And you'll find that in 1 Kings 8, 22-53. Won't take time to read it. But all the while, here is this man reigning over all of the known world, virtually, almost all of it, and calling himself the servant of the Lord. Had all of this grandeur and all of this pomp and all of the circumstance, and yet realizes that he is but the servant of the living God. He was the most gifted man conceivable. He could outstrip any king on earth for riches and for wisdom and for military power. All of that ability, but we have to be reminded that ability does not guarantee spiritual success. Opportunity does not guarantee spiritual success. And ability does not guarantee spiritual success. The problem was Solomon's pride, as it is with us. God had given a requirement, and I want you to turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. When God is giving the instruction to Moses about how the king should act when Israel would ask for a king, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14, God says, "When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are round about me, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose, one from among thy brethren, thou shalt set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother." Verse 16, "But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt." Where is Solomon buying horses from? Egypt. "To the end that he should multiply horses, for as much as the Lord has said unto you, you shall henceforth return no more that way. I don't want any of my people in Egypt." Verse 17, "Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites." He had to make his own copy of the Pentateuch. Not a bad idea. If every preacher had to copy his own copy of the Scriptures, we probably would know our Bibles better. God wanted the ruling king to know the Scriptures. Verse 19, "It shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel." This is God's requirement for the king. Solomon had a problem. He rebelled against that. And as we already saw, he multiplied horses. 40,000 stalls for his horses. Folks, that's multiplying horses. If you have 40,000 of anything, you have a lot of it. Even if you have 40,000 pieces of gravel, you have a lot. And Solomon had a lot. Not only that, but he said, don't multiply silver and gold. And we just read from chapter 10 how he did that. There was another requirement, and that is that he not multiply wives. Now turn over to 1 Kings 11. Solomon became addicted to pleasure. And I think that's one of the characteristics of our day. People are addicted to pleasure. If they don't feel good, they're going to find some way to feel good as fast as they know how. Look at chapter 11, 1 Kings. But Solomon, King Solomon, loved many foreign women, strange women, it means foreign women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh. A lot of these were political alliances with these other countries. Women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites. These were from the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, "Ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clave unto these in love. Let me ask you something. Is it possible for us to love things God forbids? Sure is. God very clearly was forbidding God's people from multiplying wives like this, and particularly the king. And yet it says he clave unto these in love. And a lot of people today say, well, you know, how can this be so wrong? I love her, or I love him. That has nothing to do with whether it's right or wrong. All of us can love things and people we shouldn't love. Verse 3, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 cucumbers, concubines. From my part of the country, combines. And his wives, I wonder what he did with 300 combines. That's a lot of wheat. You know, we had one. And his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. God said that would happen. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his foreign wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. That was his rebellion. The next thing we see is God's retribution. Folks, you can never cover all your bases. This is the richest man in the world. This is the wisest man in the world. This is the most powerful man in the world. But he forgot something, that he was no match for God. You can never, never hide something if God is determined to bring it out. It's amazing what I see in the discipline over at BJU. Most of the serious problems that are caught, where young people maybe involved in immorality, or they're drinking, or something like that, and that doesn't happen a lot, but it happens. Most of those situations aren't caught by our chaperone system. That just keeps the honest kids honest. If you really want to do evil, then you can find a way to do it. I learned the first year I was in school, the first year I became dean, you can't build a handbook big enough to box in a carnal heart. You just can't do it. I really would like to do away with the whole handbook. Just put one rule in there: thou shalt not sin. If we did, you know, I think that would be great. But the problem is, everybody wants to define, well, all right, is this sin? Is that sin? You know, that happened with God too. He gave 10 commandments. You know, if you understand the spirit of those commandments, that's all you need. But because folks would, they wanted it, well, yeah, but what about this? That's why we have the book of Leviticus, saying, and this is sin too, and if you do this, and this, and if you're doing this, this too is part of that. That's the way a carnal heart works. The legalist isn't the one generally giving the laws. The legalist is the one who's trying to define the law to get around it. You didn't say exactly that. That's the legalist. Well, Solomon, and what I see over there is how God brings things out. I think one of the most profound things, or one of the most interesting things that happened several years ago, was there was a couple that was a couple of dorm kids were meeting off campus, and they were getting involved immorally. And the girl one morning. He got on the telephone in the dormitory to call the maintenance department to report her air conditioner in the room. It wasn't working. And just as she was finishing up that conversation, her boyfriend called from across campus. And she recognized the call coming in because she had a call waiting, and she flashed the hook on that thing and picked up the phone call of her boyfriend. And they talked about all of the stuff they did the night before. What she didn't realize is that when she just did a flash hook, it connected her to the recording machine over in maintenance. And so here's this dear gal taking off the maintenance requisitions the next morning, you know, fix her air conditioner in Margaret Mack, you know, whatever. And then all of a sudden, this steamy interlude of everything that had been happening, all on tape. Now, folks say, you know, you bug the phones over there. We don't bug the phones over there. We got plenty to do with stuff we know about already. We don't have to try. Besides that, it's illegal. But you know, here's what happened here? God decided, I'm going to expose something, and there's no way you can keep it from happening. Or somebody will pick up a piece of paper in chapel, after chapel, and here will be this steaming note with all of this sexual stuff in it. Some guy had carried it, he got it from his girlfriend, carried it in his Bible, to chapel, and it slipped out. Had he counted on that? No, but God made sure it happened. But the point I'm trying to make, and it plays out in Solomon's life, and it plays out in experience, no matter what you want to keep covered, if God wants it exposed, it won't be covered. You can have all the wealth in the world, you can have all the wisdom in the world, you can think you're the smartest sinner in the world, but if God wants to expose it, you can't keep it hidden. You know what? That scares me silly. And it ought to. It's part of the fear of the Lord. It makes you depart from evil. God was greatly concerned about all of this, so he stirred up adversaries. Solomon was ruling everybody at this point, pretty much everybody. But you know what? God can stir up trouble for you and for me. And he did for Solomon. Look at 1 Kings 11, verses 9 to 13. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Now, folks, have you and I been given any kind of admonition from our God, even in the New Testament, not to go after other gods? Absolutely. He even says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Now, you suppose God's serious about that? I reckon he is. As he was serious with Solomon. In verse 11, he says, wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee, and will give it to thy servant. Somebody who's in his court as one of his underlings. Notwithstanding, in thy days I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, what I have chosen. So what did God do? Verse 14, and the Lord stirred up an adversary unto Solomon. God can stir up trouble. Hadad the Edomite. He was of the king's seed in Edom. For it came to pass, when David was in Edom, and Joab, the captain of the host, was gone up to bury the slain after he had smitten every male in Edom. For 6 months did Joab remain there with all Israel, until he had cut off every male in Edom. Quite a mop-up operation. Verse 17, then that Hadad fled, he and certain Edomites of his father's servants with him, to go into Egypt, Hadad being yet a little child. And they arose out of Midian, and came to Paran, and they took men with them out of Paran, and they came to Egypt unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, which gave him an house, and appointed him victuals or provisions, and gave him land. And Hadad found great favor in the sight of Pharaoh, so that he gave him to wife the sister of his own wife, the sister of Tahpenes, the queen. And the sister of Tahpenes bare him Jenubath, his son, whom Tophonies weaned in Pharaoh's house, and Genubath was in Pharaoh's household among the sons of Pharaoh. I mean, this guy. Verse 21, and when Hadad heard in Egypt that David slept with his fathers, and that Joab, the captain of the host, was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, let me depart that I may go to mine own country. Then Pharaoh said unto him, but what hast thou lacketh with me, that behold, thou seest to go to thine own country? And he answered, nothing, howbeit let me go in any wise. Why is Hadad headed for Palestine? Because God is stirring him up against Solomon. Point B in your notes. God stirred up reason. Look at verse 23. And God stirred up another adversary, reason, the son of Eliada, which fled from his lord Hadadezer, king of Zobah. And he gathered men unto him and became captain over a band when David slew them to Zobah. And they went to Damascus and dwelt therein and raised in Damascus and reigned in Damascus. So God brings another hornet in Solomon's area. And then Jeroboam, and this is going to become very crucial in the next reign. Verse 26, and Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephrathite of Zerida, Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow woman, even he lifted up his hand against the king. And this was the cause that he lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon built Milo and repaired the breaches of the city of David, his father. And the man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor. And Solomon, seeing the young man, that he was industrious, he made him ruler over all the charge of the house of Joseph. And it came to pass at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because that they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the children of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do that which is right in mine eyes, and to keep my statutes and my judgments as did David his father. Howbeit, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him prince all the days of his life for David my servant's sake, whom I chose, because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand, and will give it unto thee, even 10 tribes. And unto his son will I give 1 tribe, that David my servant may have a light alway before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen me to put my name there. And I will take thee, and thou shalt reign according to all that thy soul desireth. Thou shalt be king over Israel. And it shall be, if thou wilt hearken unto all that I command thee, and wilt walk in my ways, and to do that is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments as did David my servant, then I will be with thee and build thee a sure house as I build for David, and will give Israel unto thee. And I will for this afflict the seed of David, but not forever. Solomon therefore sought to kill Jeroboam, and Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt unto Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. What I want you to see here is that Solomon, with all of this wealth, with all of this power, with all of these riches, still could not thwart the purposes of God when God wanted to chasten Solomon. And we see his retribution. And then we see Solomon's repentance. And I believe that Solomon's repentance is the occasion for the book of Ecclesiastes. It was written by him in his later life, in his later ages, and I believe it is a testimony of his repentance. And what we have looked at tonight is that you can make all of your own decisions, but you can't choose your own consequences. And God chose the consequences for Solomon when Solomon forsook the law of his God. Repentance is the beginning place for wisdom and for spiritual success. And repentance, folks, is broader than admitting our mistakes. Repentance is not just, God, I swore in my heart toward that person again, forgive me. Repentance means turning from ourselves and turning to God and forsaking this whole idea that I can live life my own way in any part of it. Many, many of us do what we call in the Dean of Men and Dean of Women's office, installment confessions. That means when you're in trouble, you just admit what the other people, what the deans know. And then when they find out something, oh yeah, that's right, I forgot to tell you about that, I did that too. But that's all. Well, what about this? Oh, yeah, I forgot that. That's an installment confession. They're not really trying to come clean and saying, you know what, I've been walking away from God for a long time and God's caught my heart. Many, many students do come to this point, and I'm thrilled with that. And say, you know, I know what God's doing in my life. It's not just this thing I got caught in. My whole life has been lived for myself. And I need this turned around. That's repentance. And that's what God brought to Solomon in the end of his days. So we could say, in conclusion, your potential does not lie in your opportunity or in your ability, but in your humility. Now, folks, that is both a warning and a great encouragement. Because, frankly, most of us don't have just a lot of opportunities, and most of us don't have a lot of abilities. But you know what? We can always find another area of our lives to humble ourselves in. That's a great encouragement. Our potential doesn't lie in our ability or doesn't lie in our opportunity, but it lies in our humility. We can always bow in whatever circumstance we're in. Dr. Bob Sr. said it like this: God isn't looking for big folks. He's looking for humble folks. And you know what? That can be any of us. That can be all of us. And imagine what God can do in the lives of people who are humble, who just say, God, you can show me anything out of your word today, anything you want, and with your help, I will do it. Can you imagine what would happen to Greenville, what would happen to this church, if everybody said in this church, God, you can do anything in my life. You can show me anything, tell me anything from your word. It doesn't matter what it is, and with your help, I will do it. Greenville wouldn't recognize itself if that happened in this church. And you know what? That's not out of the range of this church at all. That's not out of the range of any of us. We may say, well, some of us are very dissatisfied because we don't have ability or we don't have opportunity. But you know, that's not what makes spiritual power. It's humility. And all of it, that's within the grasp of all of us, if we won't be stubborn. Look at this. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 31. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty or naturally powerful, that means, not many noble or high-born are called. You know what he's talking about? Us. This is us, his church. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound or shame the wise in this world. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring naught to things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Your potential, folks, does not lie in your opportunity or in your ability, but in your humility. Now, that's the main lesson we can learn from the history of Solomon's life. We're going to look at the message of his book starting tomorrow night. But I want us to consider tonight, is God asking us to examine his requirements as he did? He laid out requirements for Solomon for his success, and God has laid out requirements for us. Have we ignored those? Have we rebelled against them as Solomon did? Are we in line for a rebuke from God so that we can repent? And I encourage you at the beginning of this seminar, if there is something God is putting his finger on in your life where you need to humble yourself, do that tonight. Don't wait to the end of the week. Get the blessing of the week, because you have the guilt out of the way and you have the God's Spirit working in you in power so you can learn throughout the week. But ask yourself, God, is there anything tonight, a next move you need me to make that you want me to make? God, with your help, I will do it. And humble yourself And God can teach us what He wants us to know. He can transform us. But it starts with our humility. Let's bow our heads. I wonder tonight, as we close this service, are you willing to humble yourself? Is there some area God is dealing with you and you know what it is? I wonder if there's anyone tonight say, Brother Berg, God has spoken to me. I know what God has His finger on. I've known it for some time, or maybe it was something God just showed you tonight, but you said, I'm going to put myself in the position where I'm not just going to make an installment confession and say, all right, I'll give this up. And if you hassle me enough about the rest of the stuff, I'll give that up too. No, not an installment confession, but a humbling of your heart that says, God, You show me anything You want me to do, and with Your help, I will do it. Has God spoken to you that way? Would you slip up your hand and let me see it? God dealing with you? Yes. Yes. Several hands. Are there others? Quickly. God has dealt with me. I know where I need to humble myself. If Solomon couldn't make it work, I sure can't make it work. I want to learn the lesson from his life. I don't want to be like that. Is there anyone else? Would you slip up your hand and let me see it? Are there others? God has spoken to you? Yes, ma'am. Thank you. I'm not into installment confessions. Yes, thank you. This is a surrender. God, You can do whatever You want. With Your help, I'll do it.